go to about verse 17. In fact, we'll skip down to verse 18. Father, I pray now that you give us understanding in what we read and that you bless. And I pray that you bless each of the Sunday school classes as they go on. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, so verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, it's interesting because what do we really know about the Antichrist? Almost everything we know, John wrote. Think about it. Book of Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, talks about the Antichrist. And the book of John, he's given a name. He's called the Son of Perdition in John 17. Jesus Christ says, I have lost none except the Son of Perdition. The only other person that really writes about the Antichrist is the Apostle Paul. And when he calls him the name that Jesus Christ gave Judas Iscariot, the Son of Perdition. Okay? That's what he calls him. And what you're going to find is this. If it weren't Jesus Christ revealed to John more than anyone things about the Antichrist. And this is Revelation chapter 13. Goes into great depth about the Antichrist. So John chapter 13, we're going to learn some things about the Antichrist. It's just one of those things, 13 being the number of the Antichrist in the Bible. It's the number of rebellion, it's the number of Antichrist. But in 18 it says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And there's that term again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And again, one of the great aggravating things of the gospel is the kind of people that God sends. He sends people like John Asquith, Roger Ames, and full of flaws, problems, real live human beings. And he says, now whoever receives them receives me. Okay? And if you receive me, you receive him that sent me. Now it goes on. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Now there's one of the seven times in the Gospels that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is mentioned. Okay? He was troubled in spirit. Small s or capital S? Small s. Why? Because he's Jehovah God. Now put your hand there and go back with me to Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord, who is the Lord? Jehovah God, the creator, the maker of the ends of the earth. And the Lord said, my spirit, small s or capital S? Small s. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. Okay? That's Jesus there in Genesis 6, 3. He's the Lord. That's who he is. He's the creator. He's made all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. Your King James Bible, there is no Bible in any language on earth that so distinguishes Jesus Christ, even in that Old Testament, by the use of the small and the capital S's. No other language does that. What's he say? My spirit shall not always try. Yes, Miss Pam?
So, Lord is capitalized. All letters are capitalized. That just means God.
That means Jehovah. Well, Jehovah actually is the second person of the Godhead. All right? Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. That's who he is. He is the creator. Jehovah created. He is the, and of course, Jehovah Witnesses, that's complete blasphemy to ever say such a thing. But not to God. Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right? So the thing is, what's he say in Genesis 6:3? My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, the seven times you see his spirit in the Gospels, he's striving with man. That's what he's doing. His spirit is striving with man. Here his spirit is troubled in John chapter 13. There's a place where his spirit rejoices. Okay, there's a spirit, a place where his spirit discerned. He grew in spirit. Okay, all these things, small s spirit. Finally, he yields his spirit to the Father, small s spirit. And again, that's just not any other language but English. It's one of the distinguishing features of the King James Bible. Miss Jody? Striving is contention, all right? Striving to do, not always contention, striving to do something shows that you're laboring hard to do it, okay? Here he's striving with man. He's laboring hard to get something through to man. He says, I'm not always going to do this, but he certainly does it during the Gospels. He strives with man. All right, so back to John chapter 13. 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, if you remember, he said in John chapter 6, he said, I have chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. Okay? So, which one is the devil? Judas Iscariot is the devil. Okay? Psalm 109, one of the most horrible prophecies in the Old Testament, talks about Judas Iscariot. It says how that God will never forget the sin of his mother. Okay? And you say, well, if a man is a devil, what was the sin of his mother? It's grievous. It's a gruesome thing. Okay? It's the opposite of where God wanted to impregnate a virgin. He did it in holiness. The Holy Ghost overshadowed her. It's holy. It's right. It's perfect. Okay? The sin of his mother was not holy and right and perfect. When we got to, we just started the book of Romans in Thursday night Bible study, and to me one of the most important things that the Apostle Paul says, he says fairly early, and he says this, Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What if we took according to the Spirit of holiness out? Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Well, does the Antichrist get no resurrection from the dead? Mm-hmm. Sure does, okay? But it wasn't holy, was it? So when Jesus Christ was, it was according to the Spirit of holiness. And that is the one thing the devil cannot duplicate. He can duplicate anything else that God does, but he cannot be holy. He cannot. When I was a false Christian, I could not be holy. I could look it. I could go long periods of time sitting in church, acting right, cutting my hair right and such. But there was just something about me that was not holy. It just wasn't. And I couldn't be holy. I couldn't make myself do that. And again, it goes back to that thing of there's nothing that the devil can't duplicate except holiness. That is what always trips him up. Where Martin Luther says that thing, one little word shall fell him. Man, in that song he says, a mighty fortress is our God. What is that? Jesus Christ coming, and he's got that sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. There comes a point in the book of 2 Thessalonians where, again, there's certain statements made in the Bible that are they're not hard to understand. They're difficult to believe. The one in 2 Thessalonians, he says this, when the Antichrist comes, he comes with all power. Do you believe that? All power? Imagine him having all God's power, all the power of men, all the power of the universe. He's wanted it all along. Why does he fail? He doesn't have holiness. It's God's trump card. God finally gives him that one thing. All right, you've wanted this all along. Here it is. Have it all, and you'll still fail. Because I'll come, and the word of my mouth is holy. One little word shall fell him, Martin Luther said. And he's destroyed by the very word of God. He does not have holiness, that thing that he cannot have. It's that thing that the gospel is supposed to make men crawl on their knees and beg for holiness, to get done with this awful thing that I am here. So he says this here again. Well, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified, said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They don't have a clue. Now, what there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I'm going to give Dr. Ruckman credit here. And I'm not huge on Dr. Ruckman's stuff, but I don't want to quote him without giving him credit. He makes the point. There's John leaning on the breast of Jesus Christ. What's he hearing? He's hearing a heartbeat. Mm-hmm. He's hearing the source of all life. Okay? The blood of God pumping in that chest. Laying there closer to Jesus Christ than anyone's ever been. Bill Randall used to say this. He says there's always the big three in that Bible. Okay, Peter, James, and John. Mm-hmm. He said, why were they there? Because they wanted to be. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's where they wanted to be. They wanted to be one of those right there all the time. Okay? Why aren't you one of those? If you're not, it's because you don't want to be. Okay? How close do you want to be to him? How close do you want to be? Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So there's John leaning on the breast of Jesus Christ, and Simon said, ask him, who is it? Who is it? Okay. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto the Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it, And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, Peter doesn't know that. He has said that just to John. It's he to whom I give the sop. And again, why is there more revelation about the Antichrist in John's writing than anywhere else? Because Jesus Christ told John more than anyone else. Go read 1st and 2nd John. Talks about that spirit of Antichrist that should come. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John did, okay? It's all about the Antichrist. And when you go into the book of John, he's the one that tells you the name that Judas Iscariot has, the son of perdition. Paul tells you that's the Antichrist. He tells you in John 6, he says, one of you is a devil. In other words, Judas is a devil. He tells you that. Nobody had more revelation on the Antichrist than John did. And nobody writes about it more other than Paul, who obviously learned from John because he used the name, the son of perdition. All right. Now going on a little bit more, it says this, verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, what did the Antichrist, or what did the devil vow? He said, I will be like the Most High God. That's what I'm going to be like. Now, being like the Most High God isn't walking around, you know, black, dressed in goth, and, you know, sharpening your teeth or something like that. That's not how God is. How is God? Okay? Well, God's lifted up, he's holy, he's glorious, so that's really what the devil wants to be. He wants to be worshipped that way. But God is also three persons. So, what do you have with the devil? Well, you have Satan, you have the beast, that's the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. It's the beast that ends up dying. When does he die? Well, Judas Iscariot, coincidentally, is hanging on a tree dying at the same time Jesus Christ is hanging on a tree dying. Okay? Kind of one of those things. He has another death in the book of Revelation, and the false prophet raises him up. Okay? And they'll be, oh, he's God. See, well, people wouldn't be fooled by that. You know, I used to do a lot of street work in South Carolina back in the early 80s. And there used to be an evangelist, Ernest Ainsley, I think his name was.
This is a false one. I don't want to get into, this is one of these Pentecostal things. Okay, all right. And at one point, he got put in jail and for something he'd done. But I'll never forget, going around all these black Pentecostals, he must be a man of God. He got out of jail. I know he's a man of God. How else he get out of jail if he wasn't a man of God? You know what they say? And we try to tell us, a lot of people got out of jail. But, you know, and it just, when people are deceived, it's amazing what it does. And imagine when this false prophet raises this beast back up. But it won't be according to the spirit of holiness. It's not going to be anything close to that, okay? It's going to be an ungodly thing. Verse 28. And again, here we're seeing Satan, the head of the satanic trinity, entering into Judas Iscariot to do the most vital work that he's going to do. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. You know what Judas said when he saw Jesus Christ come out of Herod's hall, covered in blood? He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. He knew the game was over. It's over. I've lost. There's that blood. There's that blood that had been in heaven. There's that blood that had been in that basin. There's that blood that angels and seraphim had gone by and wondered at that blood. And there it is. And that man is spilling it right there. It's pouring out of him. I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have failed. And he goes and he hangs himself. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Judas had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And he said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, and of course this is what so puzzles them. What is all this, him being glorified? What is all this, him going somewhere and them not able to follow along? Now look at verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And this is that thing where John says that, you know, his commandments are not grievous, he says in the book of 1 John, all right? His commandments are not grievous to do what he says. What does he say? To love one another. Well, the thing is, he says this is a new commandment here. Because you're not just to love one another. You're not to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old commandment. Now you're to love one another as Jesus loved you. He loved him a lot more than any neighbor. He loved him to the point of death. Okay? No greater love hath any man than to lay down his life for his friends. Are there members of the time that I invited a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses into the house? I don't normally do that. And something compelled me that particular day to do it. And you know, they usually send out an experienced one and an inexperienced one together. And so I asked the inexperienced one, and I just said to him, I said, what is the greatest love? Well, he answered, to lay down your life for your friends. That's the greatest love. And I said, I have a problem with your God. He said, my God did that for me. That's the greatest love. Your God made somebody else go do it. Which one was the greatest love? Okay. He said, what? He so loved Jesus and sent him. But that isn't what the greatest love is it? The greatest love is to lay down your own life. And I said, I have a real problem with your God. My God has greater love than your God. Man, that experience show has had to actually drag that kid out of there. I mean, that, you know, and I don't normally do that, but it just seemed to the Lord that particular day to sit there and discuss with them And I hope that that pricked that young man forever. I hope he never can get over the blow and the prick of that thing. Because what greater love could there be? And Jesus Christ says, now that's the love. I want you to have one for another.
It's hard to say you have that kind of love one for another if you can't live that kind of love one for another. You can't demonstrate it. And you can't do it. Okay? And it goes back to that. I was back to a conversation I had with somebody, and you know, he had a pin up on the wall, and it was just about the time when I'd made up my mind I didn't want to see that stuff anymore. And so, you know, it's one of those things. I'm sitting there talking to him, and I moved so that I wouldn't be looking at you know, his little calendar girl there, and he noticed that I did that, and he said, "Oh, you Christians, you think you're so good," or whatever else. And he said, "If someone pointed a gun at me and asked me to deny Jesus Christ, I wouldn't do it." And I just asked him, I said, "Why would the devil waste a bullet on you?" Okay? I mean, you know, there you've got that. And then he says, "Well, that doesn't bother me." And then I did. I turned around with him and I took a full look at the girl. And I said, "The day that doesn't bother me, I'm checking into a hospital."
Yes.
All right?
And I said, "I pity you that you can look at that stuff and it doesn't bother you. I pity you." All right? Which, of course, is where most of America's got today. It takes unbelievable things to even bring them around to any normal affection or such, because they've so polluted themselves with all that junk. Pity the woman that gets a man that's so polluted himself with that stuff. Now, goes on, it says this, that you love one another. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And again, that's one of the things that just should show people. You know, there's the old, the liberals saying it all the time, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. But it's true, okay? It is. That's how they're going to know it. You have love one to another. And, you know, does that mean you can't fight with the saints? Yeah, I fight with people in my family all the time. All right? I don't win with my wife, but I fight, you know. And but the thing is, but you know what? It's kept inside of a localized thing. In other words, it's you know, we're not splitting this family apart. We're not breaking all apart or something over this. We know how to come together. I might argue with somebody in the church. I might have a contention with somebody in the church. But you want to know what? It's my love to that person and how I'm going to handle that, and the idea that I'm going to keep it within boundaries, and I'm going to see to it that it stays within boundaries, and we're going to settle this thing in such a way that that person is not humiliated, and that person is not broken down or anything of that sort, and it's easy and gentle for that person to look at me again afterwards, after we've had that contention. And if I can't do it that way, I can't do it as a Christian. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And you know, nobody does follow him like Peter. Bill Randall taught that Peter probably never, ever in his lifetime got over his betrayal of Jesus Christ. He said probably there was never a time in his life when he was comfortable with what he'd done, comfortable with his denying him or anything else, and absolutely lived as a fanatic as a result of it, okay? Just absolutely poured everything out that he could to serve Jesus Christ. And you know, you will follow me one day, and you will follow, and he did. What we see, I mean, not that he did it perfectly, there's mistakes recorded in the Word of God that he made, but it wasn't because of a fear. It wasn't because of not wanting to follow Jesus Christ or denying him, anything of that sort. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And you know, it's real easy to make those kind of boasts. And I have learned to be very circumspect in the things that I tell the Lord I'm going to do. I learned to be very circumspect because I have so failed him so many times in telling him that I would do things, okay?
And a lot of times, when we say we're going to do things, we only see it in our own strength. We don't really understand what it would take to do that. You know, we're like that little boy that tells his mother, if a bad guy comes in this house, Mama, I'll beat him up. Then the UPS man comes to the door and is hiding behind his mother's fence. You know, and he, and who hasn't experienced that with a little boy? It's dear, it's tender, or whatever. But again, we're like that with the Lord. You know, here's what I would do, and here's what I would do here, and here's what I would do there. And it's a lot harder, I think, to live for the Lord consistently than it would be to die for him. And I don't think he even chooses people to die for him that don't live for him consistently and die to themselves day by day. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. Daily. Die to this that I want, die to that I want, die to this that I want. And you know, there's days I don't feel like dying. There's days that I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel like it, okay? And you know what the problem is? Then they stretch into a second day. Then it stretches into a third day. Then it stretches into a fourth day. And then somewhere down the line, I'm so far away from Jesus Christ, I don't have a clue what's going on. And then somewhere there, God in his mercy comes back and deals with me again and brings me to that point that I need to be. And it's not an easy thing to follow the Lord. It's a lovely thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a fulfilling life. It's a wonderful life. It's a rewarding life. But that John W. Peterson song, it's not an easy road. Okay? All right, verse 38, Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The very famous statement that he makes. Now, we're going to get into John 14. If you look, let not your hearts be troubled. What's that in regards to? The idea that he's just told him, you're going to deny me and such. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Missionary Darren Truel, somebody that I got trained with. And again, Darren Truel is probably one of the more successful missionaries that's ever lived. At least in the last 50 years. I shouldn't say ever. We went to the Dominican Republic with zero support. Say, what did it do with zero support? Tended a little garden, fished, ate with the natives, built five churches. Okay? Most missionaries have trouble ever getting one going. Doctors who would come by and different missionaries would drive by the village he was in, way in the western Dominican, where even the government was afraid to go. But they would come through and they'd see this little family of white children. He had 10 children. And he'd see them out there playing and such, and they would stop and ask, well, who are you? Well, my dad's a preacher over here. They were trilingual. They could speak Creole, Haitian Creole, because they're right on the Haitian border. They speak perfect Dominican Spanish and English, and they'd talk to them and such. And the next thing you know, American doctors came and built a clinic there. It was some of the newest stuff, and American doctors take vacations and come there. So here's Darren Truel, who went to the Dominican. And again, Ruth Ann and I trained with him, trained with his wife. He used to sit there and share meals with him and such. Just another person, Bill Randall trained, and went off there and started. And, you know, the last I heard, he had about $800-$900 a month support. He comes back about 6 months out of the year and works and does drywall and works for different things and such. And then he goes back to the Dominican again, but he's got five churches. But he says this when he's preaching. He says, imagine when the Lord goes to hand out mansions. Now, if you remember when Miss Tompkins was here, Joanne Tompkins, she talked about a Muslim's house. Okay? In a Muslim's house, there's often five buildings in one house. Okay? Because house doesn't always mean a building. Okay. There's five, and the four wives each inhabit their own building. Okay. That's their domicile. And then the man has his own, and he chooses which one to sleep in, which night or whatever. Okay. So in God's house, there's many mansions. And Darren Truel talks about He says, imagine the Lord all, you know, here's all us Christians, we're going along, and man, you go down this driveway, man, this one's for you. Oh, my goodness, stunned at this mansion. Then he comes along, and pretty soon he enters into a building. Everybody goes up the stairs and such, and opens it, and he tells Professor so-and-so from so-and-so Bible College, here's your room here. How come they all got a mansion? I got a room. Isn't that what you told your students for years? That doesn't really mean mansions. Okay? Is that what you told them for years? That just means room and such there. And, you know, you taught them that. Here's your room. All right? And, all right. Why don't we stop with that? Father, I thank you very much for what we've learned. Bless the house of God today. Keep people safe there with the icy steps and the icy places on the driveway. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That could be, yeah, that could be. Yeah, that's not a bad thought.
I've been puzzling over that.
Okay, the Lord put the question in your heart.